آله وصحبه أجمعين وبعد. So we continue inshallah ta'ala tonight in the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sahbihi wa sallam ajma'in. The plan inshallah is to keep this halaqa before Isha, even when the time switches back to when they make the silly switch that they do in November. So right now Isha is around 7:55. Once it hits 7:45, the adhan, we keep the iqam at 7:45 until technically March, until Ramadan, they switch the time back again. And I usually keep this halaqa. I used to put this halaqa after Isha once the time switched over. But I'm just going to keep it an hour before Isha. Because last year we did that and it seemed to work better for people who had children and wanted to bring them and then take them home to go to sleep. So I think that'll be a better way of doing it. So just as a heads up, inshallah, this halaqa will always be between Maghrib and Isha. And then after a while, it'll just be an hour before Isha because Maghrib will become 4:30. So we're not going to run a seerah halaqa between 4:30 and 7:45. Even if you came for it, I wouldn't give it. So the Prophet alayhi salallahu alayhi wa sallam, now in terms of where he is or where we are in telling his story, he is now, he entered Medina alayhi salatu, entered Yathrib, because it's still called Yathrib. At that point, the name had not changed, which is something we want to be talking about, today, hopefully, if you have time. He enters Yathrib, and the moment he enters, he builds Masjid Quba. And we talked about that detail a little bit, and that's the masjid that we have up there, the picture of it. And alayhi salatu would spend around 4 days building that masjid with the people who were there, the tribes that lived within that area. He built the masjid and he prayed there. And then he told the people of Medina, of Yathrib, to stay where they were, that he was going to come to them, alayhi salatu wasalam. Aside from Sayyidina Zubayr ibn Awam, who brought him some clothing, alayhi salatu wasalam, because he and Abu Bakr obviously had been wearing the same clothing for 14 days, and it was a very, very difficult journey. So he makes his way, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, ajma'in, into Yathrib. And the way that was going on, that for the last 2 weeks now, or maybe less, maybe around a week, the people of Yathrib were going to the outskirts of their territory or their area, looking to the horizon to see if the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam is going to show up. And they would do that for a couple of hours a day, and then he wouldn't show up and they would go home. And they would do that every day. They would have people stand on rooftops and on trees to see if he shows up alayhi salatu wasalam. And finally on Monday, exactly 2 weeks since the day he left Mecca, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam and Abu Bakr would appear, coming from the horizon. And one of the young boys who was on a palm tree doing the work of taking dates and whatnot, he saw the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, and he called upon the people and he said, "Ya ahl Yathrib, hadha jaddukum ja'a al-Madinah." Jad is not grandfather here. Jad means is al-jad. If you ever made the du'a, وَلَا يَنْفَعُ ذَا الْجَدِّ مِنْكَ الْجَدِّ. And al-jad is nasib, meaning is whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed for you, meaning the bounty that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has written for you to be carrying in your life. So he said, هَذَا جَدُّكُمْ, and this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed for you to have, which is this man who is coming to you. So هَذَا نَصِيبُكُمْ, هَذَا جَدُّكُمْ, جَاءَ الْمَدِينَةِ, he has come to the Medina finally. So the people of Yathrib started to run. And everyone would gather in the area that he was entering from, alayhi salatu wasalam. When he entered, of course, this very known nasheed is what the authors of the books of Seerah all put in their books. We don't have an authentic hadith that narrates this incident, but it's in every book of Seerah by far. They all narrate it. And it's become now such an embedded part of Muslim, of the Muslim mentality and the Muslim Muslim identity, that I don't see the point of arguing the actual incidents or narrations themselves in terms of authenticity or lack of it, because it doesn't really carry a hadith. Like, it's not within this story. There's nothing. He didn't say anything, alayhi salatu wasalam. He didn't start anything that was he didn't give any fiqh or aqidah. This was just an incident that was pointed out, that when he came, alayhi salatu wasalam, the people, started singing a chant, طَلَعَ الْبَدْرُ عَلَيْنَا مِنْ ثَنِيَّاتِ الْوَدَاعِ وَجَبَ الشُّكْرُ عَلَيْنَا مَا دَعَ لِلَّهِ دَاعِ أَيُّهَا الْمَبْعُوثُ فِينَا جِئْتَ بِالْأَمْرِ الْمُطَاعِ جِئْتَ شَرَّفْتَ الْمَدِينَةِ مَرْحَبًا يَا خَيْرَ دَاعِ. So these 8 pieces of poetry, or 8 verses, is what they would sing out. And what it says is that al-Badr is the full moon. So a full moon has come to us, and they're speaking about him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, ajma'in. And Thaniyat al-Wada is the area through which he entered Yathrib, alayhi salatu wasalam. It's the easiest, and as I said, the way, as you're going to find out when we talk about the Battle of Khandaq, Yathrib is a very difficult city to access, because on both sides you have the Harra, the Harratan, which are basically volcanic rock nothing really can mobilize upon. Till this day, no army can march on this volcanic rock. It's impossible to move upon on ground. So you can only enter from the north or from the south, and the south was closed down back then by the castles of Bani Qurayza and other tribes. So he only had the northern entrance that was possible. So he entered from an area called Thaniyat al-Wada, was more to the east, northeast, and that's why they use that term in the nasheed, min Thaniyat al-Wada. Ji'ta sharraft al-Madina, you came and you brought the Medina. Yani, you brought our city, yani, a certain degree of status by you entering it, and that's what the meaning of the pieces of poetry are. But that's how they greeted him, alayhi salatu wasalam. They received him, alayhi salatu wasalam, with this nasheed that, and I like telling this story because it's a nasheed that lived on. It's 1400 years later, and still probably the first thing your children memorize. Like in every Muslim house all across the world, every Muslim house, by the time a kid's 6 or 7 years old, they can sing Tala al-Badru alayna along with any person who starts to sing it, even if they have no idea, yani, what the words mean at all. And most people, they sing the song and they have no idea what the actual lyrics are saying, right? And that tells you something. It became a part of the Muslim consciousness, this chant of greeting the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam when he entered Medina. When he entered Yathrib, that excitement, that happiness, that joy, people express joy and happiness through song, through chants, through poetry, through rhythm. This is the norm. This is how human beings express their happiness. And the Arab weren't any different. And during the life of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, that wasn't different either. And you'll see this, actually, you'll see this theme repeated a number of times over the next couple of months as I tell you stories, where as they are doing things, they're chanting and they are singing, and the song comes in form of poetry. And that form of art that existed back then is allowed them to build their identity as Muslims, because you have to understand that the Arab, the people who accepted Islam, they were accepting Islam from all over Arabia and from outside of Arabia as well. So it was like this mix, it was as I'm going to explain to you today, this diverse mix of people that were living in this city that came together to accept Islam. They had to have an identity. Like, if living 1400 years ago in the peninsula, your identity was the tribe that you belonged to and the sub-tribe that you were a part of and the name of your father and your grandfather. That was your identity. You knew who you were based on that. You knew I was from Banu Fulan, from Al-Batn Al-Fulani, Al-Fakhidh Al-Fulani. There are words to explain over. You come from this Jumjuma, min Jamajim Al-Arab, you came from this large tribe, and then you're from this Batn, from this Fakhidh, you come from these sub-parts, and you know which part you belong to, and the part you belong to is how you identify yourself, and it's like your passport, it's how you explain who you are. And the more people in your family, in your lineage, and your forefathers, and in the tribe that you're a part of, that have fame, and have status, and have achieved things, the more well-known you'll be, the more well-respected you will be. This is how it functioned back then. So now people who are accepting Islam, many of them were having to move out of their tribes. They couldn't stay with their tribes anymore. They couldn't live with the people they grew up with because they weren't welcome. Their fathers and their mothers and their uncles, they didn't want them anymore because of Islam. So people were having to leave their homeland, leave their tribes, and come and live in this new city. So what was the identity that was going to put them all together? The identity that was going to allow them to exist harmoniously and be as one was the identity of Islam. And Islam, and any identity, requires a culture to describe it. It requires a certain culture. Without culture, you can't really establish an identity. And the Quran is the rulings, is the teaching, is the guidance, is the rahmah, is the dhikr, the reminder of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The culture that will define the identity has to come from people, has to come from the struggle of the people, from who they are, from what their collective experience is looking like. And that piece would always present itself historically, not just for Muslims, but for everyone, through art and through poetry for the Arabs specifically, and through chanting and through song for the Muslims specifically. And that became a big part of the Islamic identity, were these chants that they memorized. the poetry of Hassan ibn Thabit and Ka'b ibn Malik and Abdullah ibn Rawaha became, they became anthems that the Muslims memorized, and they would sing in their settings, and they would repeat in the masjid of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam in groups and as individuals. It became a strong part of who they were. And for us as Muslims today, we need something similar to solidify our identities again, especially for young Muslims who are growing up in parts of the world where the identity that they have from their tribe, from their cities and their families, is not as strong. When you grow up here, you don't grow up with 13 or 15 or 20 uncles and aunts that live all around you. When I was moved back to, my dad moved us all back to Syria, to his village, to the village that I, and I grew up there. And we were there during the summers, and I went back when I was 15 and stayed there until basically I came back here in 2013. So I spent 15 years there or more. Once you're living there, you're surrounded by people who are related to you, heavily related to you, very close, like it's your father's siblings and your father's uncles and aunts. So these people, not only do they have authority to raise you, some of them had authority to raise my dad. Like some of them could yell at my father if they wanted. So I had no, I didn't stand a chance at all. So as a child, this becomes embedded inside of you. You just know who you're a part, that you're part of this. This is the part of land. This is the land that all your forefathers were born on. These are the people who you belong to and who belong to you. And that allows you to solidify your identity as a person. And if Islam is a part of that identity, if this family has been Muslim for centuries upon centuries, then that identity of being a Muslim is just, you're just handed it. Regardless of whether the culture of being a Muslim in that place or the understanding of Islam is correct or not, which many times it can be incorrect, but the identity is there. Growing up in the West, you don't have that piece. There's something missing here. I'm trying to get you to notice and acknowledge that there's a missing link for people who grow up here. And if you think that your children are going to grow up the way you did, then you're wrong. They won't, because you didn't grow up that way. You grew up where you were surrounded by people. Like I would have my breakfast at my house, but then my lunch was wherever I got. I ended up hungry. Like whatever house I was closer to when it was lunchtime, that's where we had lunch. And I had dinner wherever house I was at when it was dinner time. And then we just went home to sleep, have a shower and sleep. And then you spent your days that way. You don't get that here. You're not raised. And if I made a mistake, I knew very well that my uncle was very happy to discipline me. He had no problem with that, and I had nowhere to go. I had no way out of it either. So they don't get that here. If anything, if you leave your kid outside the house, what do you think you're gonna come back with strong Islamic identity? If you let your kid here in Canada, in London, wander the complex or the townhouses that you live in, and come back with good understanding of Islam? No. You know, comes back smelling like pot and Allahu Alam. Yeah, come back with something that you doesn't represent you, nor do you agree with at all. So the 60% of raising children that happened back then, just by existing within the groups that you were a part of, the kids here don't get it. So that 60% now is on you, which is a lot for a parent. And I'm saying it's a lot. Like it's way more than what you can, like as a parent, that's a lot of work for you to do. Parents, you do 40% and then 60% would be taken care of by the streets, right? But not the streets, it's more the community, the environment, the people that are surrounding. Here, that's not the case, that's not the case anymore. So that 60%, you have to fill it in yourself. Or the Muslim community has to fill in a portion of it for you. And in order for the Muslim community to do that, there has to be a culture. There has to be ways for children to feel that they identify with their deen. And for Arab, it was poetry. Poetry was a part of that, was a big part of that. And for every ideology historically, it's always been a certain aspect of the artistic mind that allowed identities to form. And it comes in the form of chants and in poetry and song. And the Muslims are no exception to that rule historically. Which is why alayhi salatu wasalam was greeted, بِطَلَعَ الْبَدْرُ عَلَيْنَا. This beautiful chant that we all memorize today and that kids may sing together in groups. And I think it's important that not only solidify that as a part of their culture, but also we allow them to build their own. We allow them to express themselves in ways that give them that room to build their identity as Muslims culturally in the way that suits them, so that they feel that they belong to something. That feeling of belonging is really what ends up being missing. And then if it doesn't exist by the time they're 16 and 17 and 18 and 19, it's harder for them to build it. And they slowly start to disconnect, and it takes them years to find their way back again. And when they find their way back, they do, but they still are washed by a different culture. So they're Muslim, they're praying and they're fasting, but they're not culturally Muslim. They are maybe practitioners, they're maybe practicing Muslims, and they love Allah and they love the Quran, but they're culturally not a part of the Muslim Ummah. And that is, and I see that missing link all the time. I observe it all the time. It's always there. And I think it's an important piece for us to think about. And that's how he was greeted, alayhi salatu wasalam. طَلَعَ الْبَدْرُ عَلَيْنَا مِنْ ثَنِيَّاتِ الْوَدَاعِ وَجَبَ الشُّكْرُ عَلَيْنَا مَا دَعَى لِلَّهِ دَعَى. So he entered, alayhi salatu wasalam, and of course, when he entered, people came running. They're singing, they're chanting, people are adduf, and everyone's singing. And there's a lot of human beings, and they're all coming, and there's two people. There's Abu Bakr, and there's the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam. Now, the people of Yathrib did not know either of them. So they weren't sure who was whom. So some people start to think that Abu Bakr was the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. Right? They start to see, and some of them start to go to Abu Bakr. So Abu Bakr is like, no, this is not going to work. So he thought quickly. What he did was, and this is how his thought process, his quick response, is he took off his burda. And the Arab used to wear like a qamis, which is what I'm wearing right now. And they put a ba'ba'a or a burda on top. So he took off his burda and he held it upon the head of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam to protect him from the sun, just to make clear to people who is Rasulullah and who is not. Because people didn't know, and amongst the confusion, it was hard to establish a timeout. So Abu Bakr just thought quickly, and he took off his burda and he used it to offer the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam some shade. When people saw him do that, they also obviously figured out that was Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam ajma'in. And that's the humbleness, and also the quick thinking of saying that Abu Bakr Siddiq in an awkward position where he doesn't want people to have the wrong understanding of what's actually going on. And everyone is trying to take khitam naqat Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam. They're all coming and trying to take the reins of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam's camel. Why? Because they want the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam to come to their house. And if you were back then and you had a home, you're like, ta'al, you're going to be with my... So the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam would hold back the reins and he would say, da'uha. فَإِنَّهَا مَأْمُورَةً تَنْزِلُ حَيْثُ يَأْمُرُهَا اللَّهُ. Leave it. Leave the camel. She is commanded and she will stop wherever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands her to stop. So I'm not going to. This is a very smart move by him, alayhi salatu wasalam. Because if he chose a certain neighborhood, or he allowed someone to choose a neighborhood for him, alayhi salatu wasalam, that was going to start a story of nepotism right off the bat. It was going to start some degree of animosities and lack of... there's going to be a problem right away. Because people want him, alayhi salatu wasalam. It's hard when you're being pulled in different directions. You're not there to anger people or to sadden them or to choose one group over the other. You want a way where everyone can be treated equally and you can establish your love for all people in a proper manner. So he told them, دَعْوَا فَإِنَّهَا مَأْمُورَةً. Wherever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells it to stop, she will stop, and that's where I'll end. So they left the naqa away. And of course, they're waiting for him, they're all greeting him, and they're still singing. So this naqa, it wanders into the neighborhood of Bani Najjar, which happened to be so if you remember, you probably don't, but around a year ago or so, when I was talking about the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam's early life, I told you that his mother, Asma, Amina bint Wahab, forgive me, took him to visit the uncles of his father on his mother's side. So this is just to confuse you a little bit more. So Amina, when she lost her husband Abdullah, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam's father, she wanted him to be introduced to her husband's family. Her husband Abdullah, on his mother's side, had uncles and aunts from Banu Najjar in Yathrib. So she took him alayhi salatu wasalam to go and visit them. This is the loyalty and the ethics of his mother, alayhi salatu wasalam, that she, her father, her husband passes away, she wants her son to know all of the relatives of his father, so that he is properly connected and he has good identity. So she took him to Yathrib, to be with Bani Najjar, and he would say, alayhi salatu wasalam, that's where I learned to swim. I learned to swim in one of the Arabian wells within my uncle, within the lands of my relatives, Bani Najjar. That's how I was 6 years old, I learned to swim, that's how I learned how to swim. And on the way back from that trip is when Amina passed away. and he buried her, alayhi salatu wasalam. So this is the relevance of the story. So he had been in that neighborhood before, alayhi salatu wasalam. His heart was, that's where he wanted to go, because that's the only place that he's familiar with. Right? If you're coming to a new city, then the awkwardness and the familiarity of it is of where you are is something you're looking for. So in his mind, in his heart, he wanted kind of to be within the space that he had some memories of, and he had some relatives there. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala amara an-naqa, and the camel went and wandered into the neighborhood of Banu Najjar. So once the naqa came to Banu Najjar, it sat down. فقال عليه الصلاة والسلام ها هنا المنزل. This is where I'm going to be in this neighborhood. I want to say as she stopped. Now, at this moment, the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام would stand and speak. They would get him a small podium, something to stand on. After this, the naqa sat down. He refused for people to give their khutbahs standing on animals. The Arabs used to do this all the time. Arabs used to give their khutbahs sometimes standing on their animals. So if they had a donkey or a mule or a horse or a camel, they would stand on the camel or the horse and give the khutbahs. And the Prophet ﷺ would say, don't do that, because it's harmful for the animal. So for him, when that was suggested, he said, no, bring me something to stand on. So they brought him like a small stool. So he stood, alayhi salatu wasalam, and he would deliver the first sermon that was ever recorded in Yathrib. This is the first thing he said, this first thing that he used, his first words to address the people, because all the people are there. Everyone showed up, and everyone is quiet. They're waiting. They've been waiting for him for a while now. There's people who are in Yathrib who have been Muslim for 3 years, and they had not met him yet. There are people who have been Muslim since the six gentlemen on the 10th year of Hajj went back to Yathrib and they performed some da'wah, who accepted Islam there and didn't come for Bayat al-Aqaba al-Ula or al-Thani. They couldn't make it, and they were Muslim in Yathrib waiting to meet him, alayhi salatu wasalam. So when he finally arrived, there was this anticipation for what is he going to talk about? What is he going to say? How is he going to address us? And he would give, alayhi salatu wasalam, the sermon that you see there. That is literally five short sentences he would. And the question is, what type of sermon would he give? What would be his first address to the people of Yathrib? He is arriving as a leader, obviously, into the city. And he's coming to a place that he is not fully any familiar with. And he's going to be leading this population for the next number of years. So is his khutbah going to be political? Is it going to be social? Is it going to be religious, spiritual? Is it going to be financial? What is he going to talk about, alayhi salatu wasalam? So he gives this speech, and you'll see in a moment kind of what he talks about. So he would stand up there, alayhi salatu wasalam, and say, أيها الناس قال بعد أن حمد الله وأثنى عليه. And every time you see a sermon for the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, know for sure, with certainty, that before he said anything, before he actually delivered the meat, or the actual content of the sermon, that he would begin always by praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and exalting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and singing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's glory and praise, because it's a part of how he spoke. Alhamdulillahi nahmaduh, alhamdulillahi nasta'inuhu wa nastaghfiruh, alhamdulillahi nu'minu bihi wa natawakkalu alayhi wa nashhadu an la ilaha illallah وأن محمدا عبده ورسوله. You always start with these, with the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the praising of Allah. And then when he was done with that, he would give the actual content of his message. So he would do أيها الناس, O people, and he would give them five commands. Number one, أفشو السلام. أفشو السلام. So salam is sometimes seen as translated as giving salams, right? When really that's not what he means here. Doesn't mean give salams to each other more often. No, that's not what he was talking about. This piece of the message is political, is the politics. Salam in Arabic, what does it mean? It means peace. It means peace. Afshu salam, spread peace. We need, why? Because he's coming to a group of people who have been fighting for the last 100 years. That day, the people who gathered to hear him were from both Al-Aws and Al-Khazraj. And outside of this context, they don't really like each other very much. Outside of this context of them being there, they don't necessarily like one another. And there's a lot of blood And there's a lot of hatred and grudges that are carried by many of the people who were there. Like, it's just a part, you're talking about a war that's been going on for over 100 years. There's a lot of people who have, a lot of blood that's been shed. So there's a lot of baggage here. Like, there's a lot of baggage in the people he's speaking to, alayhi salatu wasalam. So the first piece of his message would talk about the politics of the new order. Afshu salam, spread peace amongst you. And I think similarly to Bayat al-Aqaba, where, you know, I'm kind of going through a series of khutbahs just talking about those articles, this khutbah is really no less important. Like, what the articles of this khutbah are similarly important here. Alayhi salatu wasalam gave very precise messages that were very short, but were extremely profound and very, very meaningful. The concept of spreading peace amongst people. The whole idea of assalamu alaykum is to establish peace between you and the person in front of you. So when I say assalamu alaykum to you, what I am doing is I am establishing peace. I am telling you that you don't have to worry about me. I will not betray you. I will not bear arms against you. And I will not try and harm you. Arab, who roamed the desert for a very long time without order, when two people came and saw each other from afar on their horses in the middle of the desert. Right? So now what do they do? What do they do now? They're obviously, both people on their horses have their, you know, have their swords and have their bows and arrows, and their faces are all wrapped up with a kufiya. Not because they were, but because you're in the middle of the desert, so the wind will literally rip the skin off your face if you don't do this. So you have to have your face wrapped up and only your eyes to see because you're roaming the desert. So you have no idea. The person in front of you could be your dad, could be your brother. You have no idea unless there's something that you have no. And now you don't know what that person is like. Is that person a hooligan? Are they one of the criminals or thieves of the land? Is this a noble person? You don't know. But you're not going to risk this because they could easily murder you here right in the middle of nowhere. Take all of your wealth and no one will ever find you. Like, no one will ever know anything about you. There's no phones, there's no internet, there's nothing. You will die and be covered by the sand, eaten by the carnivores of the land. And that will be the end of you. And the number of people who have been lost in that desert is called al-Rub al-Khali, the empty quarter. Empty, it's not because there's nothing in it. There's actually a lot in it. The empty quarter is not empty. It's because so many people will get lost in it. It's like this empty opening that people would just go into and never come back. And there's no way for you to have any idea where they are anymore. So the Arab, when they met each other in the middle of the desert, the problem would be, what do we do? So what happened every time, and this was just accepted, was a duel to the death. I'm not going to roll the dice and act like you're a good person and go around you. Because you just may wait for me to get a little bit ahead, then you come behind me and with one arrow into my back, you kill me and take everything I have. I'm not risking that. And the guy in front of me is also not going to risk that. So what are we going to do? Even though both people, very, very likely that both people have no interest of harming the other person. They just want to get through their business without any trouble. But they can't trust the other person. So 99% of the time, these type of meetings would turn into a duel to the death. The concept of salam was to establish that up front. If the person says, salamu alaykum, I'm offering you peace from my side. The other person says, alaykum as-salam from the other side, khalas, we're good. We pass. Because Arab, all they had was their word. What you had, you were known by your word. So back then, people kept their word, so they trusted it. Well, you say, well, why didn't they just do that beforehand? Well, the person who's going to ask for peace becomes a weaker person. And no one wants to show any weakness. In the middle of the desert, you don't want to be asking for something. You don't want to be asking for some form of mercy or some form of no. You don't want to show any vulnerability. Salamu alaykum as a chant, as a greeting, became a declaration that from my side, no harm will come to you. From my side, no harm will come to you. And then alaykum as-salam, and then from my side, no harm will come to you. So now we have everybody. Each person gave the other person their word, and now they pass by. This is the concept of, so when we say assalamu alaikum, assalamu alaikum is taken from the concept of spreading peace, not the other way around. It's not the other way around. The origin is not giving salams. No, the origin is spreading peace. From that, we came up with, this greeting became our greeting. Because what we're trying to spread amongst people is peace, we came up with the greeting of assalamu alaikum, peace be upon you. People don't seem to think about it. We keep on reverse engineering this when we look at it. It's not like that. We didn't. It's not the greeting that came first and then we learned from it that we should spread peace. No, the goal was to spread peace. That people should not be fighting. That we should not build enemies. We should not make people our enemies. And we should be trying to spread peace amongst the people in front of us. And the way we're going to do that is we're going to afshu salam. We're going to make sure that people feel that they can be safe around us. Alhamdulillah, this is the majority. But again, to be a little bit more accurate about this term that he used, alayhi salatu wasalam, when he said afshu salam, what's the point if you're saying salam alaykum to the person and shaking their hand, but then you're stabbing them in the back later on? And you're backbiting and you're working against them and you're betraying them. And what's the point? What is the value of your salamu alaykum and smile and jazakallah khair and all these other terms that we memorize? But then in reality, you don't protect their wealth, you don't protect their health, you don't protect their integrity, and you're actually causing them harm. What's the point? There's no point. There's absolutely no point. When you say salamu alaykum, then that means by you say that word, that you will never ever work against this person. You will never bring them harm in your life ever. And if you're not saying that, then you shouldn't offer salam. You shouldn't say it if you're not going to do that. If that's not what you're doing, if you're actually working against this person, you're trying to harm them, then assalamu alaykum is a lie. It becomes a false claim that you're making, and it gives a false sense of security. Our communities as Muslims are built on safety and security. المؤمن المسلم من سلم المسلمون من لسانه ويده والمؤمن من أمينه الناس. This is one of the most famous hadith that we have. A Muslim is the person who all people are safe and secure from his hand and his tongue. والمؤمن and a mu'min is a person who people are secure around. Like they feel totally secure in their presence. They're not worried. They're not worried about this person. This person will never harm me. I don't need to worry about this person's presence around me. So if that piece is not there, then what's the point? So his first command, alayhi salatu wasalam, that he's giving, these are commands. He's going to give five commands. كلهم أفعال أمر. They're all verbs that are commanding. Do 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. This is what I'm here. I arrived. All right. Remember the bay'ah? We agreed. There's a bunch of stuff we're going to change. I'm going to make some changes here. Number one, afshu salam. Stop your wars. Stop fighting. Stop hating. Stop grudges. Stop backbiting. Stop working against one another. Afshu salam. We need to spread peace. In order for our community to work, it has to be a peaceful one. And peace does not mean that it's quiet. That's just a usage of the word that is meaningless. Like you're not sitting outside beside the tent and it's peaceful because it's quiet. Peace means that there's a lot of work that's happening. It's actually noisy because work is going on, but it's peaceful. People aren't harming each other. They're not bearing arms against each other. They're not yelling. Their voices aren't going up. They're not screaming at one another. They're not trying, which is unfortunately, we have these problems in our masajid so often, where people raise their voices in the masjid and they scream at one another and they fight over things. Where is the peace? This is not peaceful anymore. There are ways to fix problems and to solve disputes and conflicts that don't necessarily have to be disrespectful to Allah and to His house and to His ummah. The concept of afshu salam, spread peace amongst you. So the people who are listening, by the way, understood this. I'm giving you, I'm not doing anything aside from just giving you the context of what they're listening to. Because for them, when they heard afshu salam, they understood. They didn't think, oh, I should start giving salams to everyone beside me because he said afshu salam. No, they understood what he meant because they had the context of the time and they know what he's talking about, alayhi salatu wasalam. But for us, sometimes we don't have that context, so we end up misunderstanding what he's saying. So I want to make sure that you understand exactly what he means by this. So the first command is political. Afshu salam, I'm here, peace from now on. No more wars. Did a war happen after he arrived, alayhi salatu wasalam, between Aws and Khazraj? A war? No. No war broke. No war happened again. They disagreed. People yelled at each other and there were some conflicts that happened, but no war. Like there was never a mawqi'ah. The Arab talk about mawaqi'ah, meaning days where two armies, small or large, met and people fell. And there was like the sword and people died. From the moment he arrived, alayhi salatu wasalam, no more wars. Not one happened. Because he gave that first command, afshu salam, we're done. I am here. This is not happening again. And it never happened again. Number two, at'imu at'am. At'imu at'am, a financial command. Feed people. The best way to, back then, obviously, to talk about generosity and using your wealth in the way that pleases Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is at'am at'am. And nothing is better than at'am at'am, even till this day. The best nafaqah of your wealth is to feed a hungry mouth or a hungry stomach. Always will be. The feeding of the quenching of thirst and the feeding of hunger will always be the best, the absolute best use of wealth. Always will be. Not just doing it directly, but also doing it indirectly. Meaning sometimes you can actually buy food and give it to them, and sometimes you can give someone a job so that they can feed the mouths that they have at home. Or you can teach them a skill so they can go ahead and make a living and they can feed themselves. But nothing trumps it'am al-ta'am from a financial perspective. Because when people are no longer hungry, they're not fighting for their food, and they're not worried about when their next meal is going to come and whether they have enough for that or not, the population is capable of critical thinking. A population that has iman is capable at that point of critical thinking and of organizing and doing work. Which is why this situation that we're in as Muslims is very depressing. Because we are not worried about our next meal, and yet we still don't seem to have the ability to perform critical thinking and to figure out ways to organize. He, alayhi salatu wasalam, built a country with people who most of them were hungry. He built a country, alayhi salatu wasalam, with people where the majority of them were actually worried about their next meals. But at'imu at'am was the command to say, we need to close those gaps. We need to close the gaps of poverty. We have to make sure that you have to use your wealth to feed those who don't have enough to feed themselves. That's the second command. And it still applies today. Know the following. There are people in this city who are Muslim who can't make ends meet at the end of the month. I didn't believe it existed until I started to actually look into this, and it's there. And we do have a group in the masjid that takes zakah from people and distributes it to families of widows and single mothers and refugees and people who just who have too many children, don't have skill sets and can't feed them, and don't go around asking. Like, don't go standing in front of the masjid putting their hand out. They try not to do that. So we have these people, they exist in our own city. And you, Islamically, just so it's clear to all of you, and I'll be talking about this in the Jum'ah this week, it is not permissible for the money of zakah to leave your city if there are people in it that need it. Islamically, within the four schools of jurisprudence, you're not allowed to take your zakah and send it across outside of where you live if where you live there are people who need it. And there's no disagreement on this issue. The disagreement is actually in the permissibility of sending zakat money elsewhere. And the majority of schools of thought of jurisprudence allow for that. Allow for that under the condition that the zakat money is first being used to close the needs of the people, the basic needs of the people who are living in the same area, in terms of food and drink and clothing. And if that happens, then yes, you can spend that money, you can send it overseas. Even though the majority of scholars still see that money staying in the community to build facilities and to take care of tulab ilm, to take care of people who are ill, is better. But you're allowed to do it. You're allowed to do it. But you're not allowed to do it if there are people living in the city that you're in who don't have enough. And that's something that I think we have to talk about a little bit more, because now with the number of Muslims that have come from overseas, and the change in the financial climate of our country over the last 3 years or so, or four, we're looking at a different reality for people. And everyone, I think, here knows what I'm talking about. Does anyone feel that the financial climate of 2024 is similar to that of 2018? 2018, very different. If you were living in the city in 2018, it was a whole different economic situation. People were, even if you worked a part-time job, you were still able to have a car and pay rent and have a little bit left at the. Now it's not. Things have doubled. Things have doubled since COVID. So there are people who struggle with that. Number two, at'imu at'am. Number three, wasilu al-arham. Silu al-arham is to connect the relations of kin. That's a social command. Socially, you need to start strengthening your relationships with one another, within family, within blood. Your relationship with your parents and with your siblings and with your cousins and with your aunts and with your father and your neighbors and your relatives who are farther away. You need to start strengthening those relations of kin. If they were weak before, if you had allowed for severing of these relationships because of disagreements in the past, or wasilu al-arham. Don't do qata rahim, where you don't talk to someone from your family. No, silu al-arham, you need to bring back that social aspect. Because he knows, alayhi salatu wasalam, in order for this community to flourish, people have to start getting friendly again. Afshu salam is peace, political. You need to stop fighting, stop animosity. Feed people if they're hungry, financially, put your money. Socially, start becoming a little bit more friendly with one another. Strengthen those relations of kin. And number four, وَصَلُّوا بِاللَّيْلِ وَالنَّاسُ نِيَامُ. And pray at night when people are sleeping. What's that one? Ritual, spiritual, right? Yeah. So all four. He talked about the political, the financial, the social, and the spiritual. In five sentences. That's it. He used five sentences. He talked about all four. Sallu bil-layl. Start doing your qiyam. Start praying isha. Sallu bil-layl means, in its essence, pray maghrib and isha and fajr, jama'ah. Because dhuhr and asr are more difficult because you're sometimes at work. You're sometimes outside in the haqal. You're working. You're at your job, so you don't always have the ability to come to the masjid to pray. But these three, usually you're at home. Maghrib, isha, fajr. Usually you're around, like you're not working because you work from the sunrise to sunset, so people can come. So sallu bil-layl. Come when people are sleeping. And they're sleeping literally or sleeping figuratively, come and pray. Sallu bil-layl. So pray your fajr, your maghrib, pray your isha, and pray your fajr. That's number one. And then if you want to add to that qiyam, then great. But when he was saying this, alayhi salatu wasalam, he wasn't talking about qiyam al-layl. No. He was talking about the prayers, the three main prayers that occur in the evening or at the nighttime that should be in congregation where people should be attending in high numbers. That's what he was talking to. He wasn't coming to people who just learned about Islam and tell them about qiyam al-layl. As many people think. No, he's not talking about Qiyam al-Layl. He's talking about the fard. And he's talking about specifically the fards that exist during the times where you are not busy, where you're not working. Most people aren't, at least. وَصَلُّوا بِاللَّيْلِ وَالنَّاسُ نِيَامُ. تَدْخُلُوا الْجَنَّةَ بِسَلَامُ. You will, if you do all these things, then you will enter Jannah, as I promised. Remember? In Bayt al-Aqaba, they asked, he gave them five, and then they asked him, what do we get in return? So he said, لَكُمُ الْجَنَّةِ. So the first thing he would talk about when he entered Yathrib was a reminder of that. Remember I told you to enter Jannah? Remember I promised you Jannah in order, as a reward for all these things? All right, do the following. Do these four. Afshu salam, wa at'imu at'am, yeah? Wasilu al-arham, wa sallu bil-layli wa an-nasu niyam. And then if you do these things, tadkhulu al-jannata bi-salam. You'll enter Jannah peacefully. It'll be quick, it'll be easy. Easy access, it won't be difficult, you won't be stopped time and time again, you won't be asked a lot of questions, it won't be a hard entry, it'll be an easy entry. And alayhi salatu wasalam connected his words to what it was he talked to them about when he met them a year before during Bay'at al-Aqaba. So that was his first sermon, alayhi salatu wasalam. He established within every aspect of communal living or of living, the political, the financial, the social, and the spiritual, he established a standard. He established a standard of behavior. We're going to spread peace amongst one another. We're going to feed the hungry. We're not going to let anyone starve in our community. No one starves in this community. No Muslim should be starving here. Everyone should have enough food. And we're going to start being more friendly. We're going to start kindling those relationships that have been dead for a while. We're going to start getting back on board with our families and strengthening those family kins. Those family relationships, and then we're going to also come for the rituals. We're going to pray at a time where people are usually getting ready to sleep. We are praying. Yeah, you know that. In the summer, you're here praying. Isha is 10 o'clock. Most people are curled up under the covers sleeping, and you're praying Isha. Sometimes 10:30, you're in the masjid praying Isha. You come back at Fajr for 4 o'clock. People are also, the least time people are awake in the world is 4 o'clock in the morning, and you're here in the masjid praying. Why? Because this is a part of your deen. Because this is what he said, alayhi salam, first when he talked about how to enter Jannah peacefully and with ease of access. And that was his first sermon, alayhi salatu wasalam. And it left this sermon was narrated to us by a lot of people. It left quite the impact on those who heard it. A lot of people found that to be very meaningful. Once he finishes giving this sermon, people are listening quietly. Abu Ayyub al-Ansari, Khalid ibn Yazid, radiallahu anhu. He would take initiative. You see, the Prophet ﷺ said that the naqa would stop where in the neighborhood he was going to live in. He didn't say in which house, right? So Abu Ayyub, who is listening to the sermon's over, and people are coming up to the Prophet ﷺ to give salams. He picks up the Prophet ﷺ's luggage. He didn't have a lot, and he throws it into his home. He tells his wife, open the door. She opens the door. He picks up his stuff and he puts it inside the house. And now the Prophet ﷺ's stuff is inside the house of Sayyidina Abu Ayyub. He's like, well, it's in there now, so what are we going to do? It's already inside. He's going to have to go after his luggage. أَتُفَرِّقُونَ بَيْنَ الرَّجُلِ وَمَتَاعِهِ. So people got upset. What are you going to do? He said, well, are you going to separate the man from his luggage? Is that how you're going to make him sleep in a place and his luggage will sleep in another place? خلاص, wherever his متاع, الرجل مع متاعه. The man, a person, will go wherever his stuff are. And he didn't have a lot, alayhi sallallahu alayhi. He had maybe an extra set of clothing and his لأمة الحرب, meaning his sword, and the stuff that Arabs would travel with. So he threw into the house of his own home, into his own home. رضي الله عنه, Sayyidina Abu Ayyub. Abu Ayyub is a beautiful, beautiful name within our tradition, for sure. And I always like to take a moment and talk about him, when we go into these. I'm not sure if I put something else. Put yourself in his position. I wonder if at some point he, I don't say regretted, but analyzed what he just did and thought about it for a second. Like, what did I just do? I just brought the Prophet ﷺ to my home. Imagine if he was your guest. He was going to be the guest of Sayyidina Abu Ayyub for quite some time. It would be a couple of weeks before he would leave the house. Before I tell you about this, let me tell you the story. So once he threw it in and people got a little bit upset, the Prophet ﷺ, he was impressed by Abu Ayyub's initiative. He liked his way of thinking. And he said, الرجل مع متاعه. I have to stay with my stuff. خلاص, it's here. So he enters the house of Abu Ayyub al-Ansari radiallahu anhu. And it's a two-layer house. It's a two-story home. So the Abu Ayyub is saying that Rafi alayhi salam, Ya Rasulullah, you'll be on the upper level and we'll be in the lower level. So he said, alayhi salam, no, people will come and visit me. So it's going to be very difficult for you and your wife and for me if they have to keep on coming upstairs. So it's easier if I'm downstairs where it's easier access for the guests, because it's going to be guests day in, day out for a very long time. And that way you and your wife are nice and secure on top. And Abu Ayyub said, Ya Rasulullah, la nastati. No, we can't. We absolutely can't. We can't be on top and you're under. We can't do it. And the Prophet ﷺ insisted. No, you have to. It doesn't make any sense for me to be upstairs. It makes no sense. Why would I be upstairs if people are come and visit me all day long and you guys, it doesn't make any sense. I'll be downstairs. You're upstairs. And Ayyub goes, speaks to his wife. They come back. Ya Rasulullah, we can't. We have to be upstairs. So they try and argue, but the Prophet ﷺ says, no, it doesn't make any sense. You're upstairs. I'm downstairs. So Abu Ayyub, not willingly, says, all right, whatever you command, Ya Rasulullah. Downstairs. So they go upstairs. يَقُولُ أَبُوْ أَيُّوبُ فَمَا نِمْنَا. We couldn't sleep. كُلَّمَا تَحَرَّكَ وَاحِدٌ مِنَّا قَالَ لِلْآخَرِ أُسْتْصَهُ تُوْقِدُ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ. Every time one of us move, we tell the other person, says, be quiet. The Prophet is downstairs, you're going to wake him up now. You make noise. قَالَ فَحَتَّى كَانَ يَوْمٌ مِنَ الْأَيَّامِ فَسَكَبَتْ أَيُّوبُ مَاءً. Yani she tipped over a cup. She spilled a cup of water on the floor. قَالَ فَاسْتَلْقَيْنَا عَلَى الْمَاءِ. We couldn't find anything. We couldn't find a towel, so we lay on with our clothing, trying to absorb the water so it wouldn't drip upon the Prophet ﷺ's head. And we made a mess of the floor, and we fought with each other. And the next morning, they come to the Prophet ﷺ. Their eyes are this big. They've been yelling at each other all night. They said, Ya Rasulullah, please go upstairs. Please go upstairs. We're going to divorce each other. Let's go upstairs. فَقَالَ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ. He laughed. عَلَيْهِ الصَّلَاةُ وَسَلَّمَ. قَالَ نَعَمْ. I'll go upstairs. This is causing this much trouble. I'll go upstairs. So he went upstairs. عَلَيْهِ الصَّلَاةُ وَسَلَّمَ, just to make Abu Ayyub and Ayyub's life a little bit easier. And they would send up food to him, right? So they would, they would eat with him sometimes. But the majority of the time, he had guests. He had people coming in from all the tribes, representatives he was going and visiting. It was a very, you can imagine, it's a very busy time for him, alayhi salatu wasalam. So they would often send food up to him, alayhi salatu wasalam. And then they would look, when the food came back, their interest is, what did he eat from? What did he not eat from? يقول أبو أيوب حبًا أن نتتبع أثر طعامه عليه الصلاة والسلام. We want to eat from where he ate عليه الصلاة والسلام. Like, you want to go wherever he ate from, to eat from the same spot that he ate from. قال فكنا إذا رفعنا له طعاما فيه ثوم أو بصل لم يأكل. And anytime Ayyub made something that had, 1 minute, okay, made garlic or raw garlic or raw onions, it would come, the food would come back, and he hadn't touched that at all. So they asked him, Ya Rasulullah, يعني ألا تحب قال إني أناجي الملائكة وإن الملائكة تتأذى مما يتأذى منه بنو آدم. I speak to the, يعني Jibreel comes and speaks to me, and it harms the scent from my mouth harms them, so I don't use it, عليه الصلاة والسلام. So they stopped making the food that had raw garlic and raw onion in it, so he would eat, عليه الصلاة والسلام. And I'm going to end with that. And I tell you the story about Ayub, because about Ayub, of course, he had the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam in his home. And he had that honor of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam staying in his house for the first period. But what I want you to do is imagine if he was your guest. Imagine if the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam came to the city and stayed with you. What would have to change in your life for that to be reasonable? Would you be able to have him in your house, alayhi salatu wasalam? Would you be embarrassed of having him in your house, alayhi salatu wasalam? Would you be proud? Would you be able to actually have him in your home, sallallahu alayhi wasalam? Think about that, and I'll talk about that, inshallah ta'ala, in a little bit more detail next week. Subhanallah, bihamdika, shiru la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wa sallallahu Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Start the kahoot, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, everybody. How's everybody doing today? Good, hopefully. We'll get started, alhamdulillah. We'll get started in 1 minute, inshallah. There's 10 questions, and there's only 10 minutes until Isha. So let's get in as soon as we can, inshallah. Please and thank you. From a show of hands, how many people need a little bit more time to get into the game? Okay, a couple of people. Let's go. Hurry up. Okay, are we ready? Okay, let's get started. There should be a little bit more excitement in the room, I feel. Like, I don't think you guys know what's on the line here. It's Tim Hortons gift cards. $5 Tim Hortons gift cards. Come on. Okay, yalla. First question. True or false? Without culture, you cannot establish identity. Is that true or is that false? By the way, everything here is from today. I sit in the corner here and I make the questions as Sheikh Hanan speaking. Without culture, you cannot establish identity. Is that true or is that false? True. So said, mentioned multiple times at the beginning of today's seerah. Let's move to the leaderboard. Let's see who is on the beginning of the first leaderboard. We have Noor, Jumanji, and Hassan in the first top three places. Next question. Question number two. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam entered Medina, he was with who? Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, or Ali? Who was he with initially? So easy, come on. Abu Bakr. Four people got this wrong, come on. Let's see the leaderboard. Hassan is now in first place, second place Zainab, and third place S, heart. MashaAllah. Question number three. Where did the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam learn how to swim? Assalamualaikum.
These are easy. If you listen, these are easy. Where did he learn how to swim?
Banu Najjar is correct. When he was a kid, his mother brought him there, and he learned how to swim in the wells of Banu Najjar. Ghar Hira literally means, Ghar is like a cave. So he didn't learn how to swim in a cave. First place, we have Mr. Hala. Second place, Jumanji. And third place, Kultum. Question number four, I believe. Yes, number four. What did the Prophet ﷺ do as soon as his camel sat in Banu Najjar? What was the first thing that he did? Did he rest? Did he pray? Did he give a khutbah? Did he build a masjid? Give a khutbah is correct. Okay, we have a new leaderboard. We have Hassan in first place. We have Eshart in second place. Third place, Zainab. MashaAllah. The first command of this khutbah was what? The first one. The khutbah he gave. What was the first command? Was it perform salah? Was it to spread peace? Was it to be kind to others? Or was it to give wealth to those in need? The first one. The first commandment. To spread peace. That is correct. Zainab is now in first place, Ashar in second, and Hassan in third place, ANK in fourth, Khadija in fifth. And Yusuf Bey has a streak with 5 correct answers, mashallah. Question number 6. The concept of salam changed the interaction of who? There was an example that Sheikh Anan gave during the seerah. What was that example? Was it for those who met in the city, those in war, those in Tim Hortons, or those in the desert? Tim Hortons is not correct. Bro, 2 people put Tim Hortons, subhanAllah. The desert was correct. ANK is down first. Zainab in second, and Khadija in third. MashaAllah, tabarakAllah. Let's move on to question number 7. The second command of his khutbah, the second one, pay attention, was what? Was it to give wealth to those in need? Was it to perform salah, to spread peace, or to be kind to others? Give wealth to those in need is correct. Leaderboard is the same, except now Khartoum is in fourth place, mashallah. 8 players just hit answer streak of 3. Good job, guys. Question number 8, I think. If those in your city are in need, it is still permissible to send your zakat overseas. Is that true or is that false? Don't yell out the answers. Stop. These questions are not the best because Hamza Omar didn't help me make them today. But I tried my hardest. Next time Hamza Omar will help. Okay, we have Khadija in first, Zainab in second, and ANK in third. We are going to move to the second last question. The third command of his khutbah. The third command was to spread peace, to give wealth to those in need, to strengthen relationships with kin, or to be kind to others. The third command of the khutbah. Strengthening relationships with kin is correct. Zainab is now in first, ANK is in second, Khadija is in third. Last question. The fourth commandment was what? Was it to strengthen relationships with kin, to spread peace, to give wealth to those in need, or to establish the prayer at night? Very easy. Just pay attention. We almost got everybody in the Kahoot to answer that one right, except one person had to choose give wealth. It's okay. Next time, inshallah. That is correct. Establishing the prayer at night was the last command of the khutbah. Now we'll move on to the final leaderboard, and we will see who gets to win the Tim Hortons gift cards. Yalla. Third place, Khadija, mashallah. Second place, Ank. And in first place, Zainab. Mashallah, to all the winners. After Salah, I'll go to the office, inshallah, and I have the gift cards in my pocket, and I'll give them out to you, inshallah. Jazakumullah khair, everybody, for playing, inshallah. We'll have the adhan. We'll see you guys next week.
Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Allah.